The rest of you, if you could join me, as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is the primary place, one of the primary places that God speaks to us through his word, and we just like to recognize that by standing. We're going to begin in verse 14, read all the way till we get to verse 30 from chapter 4 is where we're going to begin out of the book of Luke. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the entire countryside. He was teaching in their synagogue, and everybody was praising him. And he went to Nazareth, where he was born and raised, brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found this place where it was written, Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of everybody in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And then all were speaking well of him and were amazed at his gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And then Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you'll tell me, 'Hey, do here in your hometown what we've heard that you've been doing in Capernaum.' But truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted where he's from. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land, and yet Elijah was not sent to any of them but to a foreigner, a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with skin diseases in the time of Elisha and the prophet, yet not one of them was healed, cleansed, only a foreigner, Naaman the Syrian." And then all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, and they got up and they drove him out of the town and took him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. These are the inspired words of God. You may be seated. Last week, we were talking a little bit about some of the ways in which we miss, I think, the revolutionary nature of the gospel stories. And some of that is because, as we noted last week, Jesus, his actions were so effective that we just sort of see what he did as normie, and we don't even notice the way in which that changes the way we perceive the world, say today. But one of the other ways in which, and I didn't get to this at the end, so I'm going to at least start here, and then we'll move on. But one of the other ways in which the Gospels are revolutionary is the way in which not only does it embrace like ordinary people, as we talked about last week, but also our ordinary lives. If you know anything about the medieval sort of culture, there was a strict division between, at least that developed, between the sacred and the spiritual, if you will, the religious and the rest of the world. And there was some of this in the first century as well. Some of you, I think, are in the Bible study where they were talking about the differences between the Essenes and, you know, I don't know if they touched on like the Zealots and the Pharisees. The Essenes kind of broke away from the rest of their culture and kind of kept to themselves and curated the Qumran scrolls and things like this. And then the Pharisees were far more engaged in their communities, and then the Zealots were just about, you know, political revolution. Jesus was far more a Pharisee than he was either of those other two. But you see this as time developed, this strict division that began to take place between that which was sacred and that which is, say, of this world. And maybe the clearest place you saw that was just in positions that people held. Like, so if you were a monk, or if you were a nun, or if you were a bishop, now mind you, there wasn't a division between church and politics as such, so there's a little bit of a dynamic going on there. But if you were devoting your life to God, then you were lifted up in the society. And of course, if you were a blacksmith or something like this, you were like a laity, so you didn't have as much sort of value, or that wasn't seen as important. In the Reformation, one of the things that it did in returning to the revolutionary nature of these stories of the Gospels was call that into question. Now, one of the biggest misnomers, I think, one of the things I hear quoted often and talked about in the Reformation that I think is most misunderstood is that there wasn't just one. Like, the Reformation was a lot of them going on simultaneously. There were a lot of factors to the Reformation. It wasn't just one Reformation. And then, because it's easier to teach it this way, well, it started at the 95 Theses and all of that. But some historians joke that the real Reformation started when this man, Martin Luther, got married to Catharina van Bora and started a family. And not just started a family, but spoke to the German nobility about, you know, the importance of your calling and the jobs that you have. So if you were a metalsmith worker, if you were a homemaker, if you made shoes and things like this, this was also a place where you could bring glory and honor to God, giving significance, again, to our everyday lives. Because as we know, it's every ordination Sunday, we all share in the same office of prophet, priest, and king. And this comes out of, a lot of it, the Reformation. But you see the shift, not just in the gospel stories, but you see the shift of dignity to everyday domestic life, even in art, as art began to, again, not all at once, because the Reformation took time. But you see this, a lot of medieval art had to be, if you wanted it commissioned, you had to get, if you wanted to get paid to do art, you would have to have some sort of religious, it had to be worthy of religious, reflection, or it had to have religious characters in it. Even if it wasn't, say, religious in nature, you had to have something in it that made it such to get it, say, approved, and you would see many paintings like this. But as the Reformation took root, you begin to see these subtle changes. And maybe the best way to show you is the difference between this painting. If you go to the left, that's an icon from the 1100s. So who is that in that? Yeah, it's Mary and Jesus, who is oddly shaped for some reason. but you see, like, the icon is very unnaturally lit. The whole thing's lit up. Well, she's a saint. She has a halo, over and around her head, signifying her as, religiously important. But then to the right, you have something from Rembrandt. It's kind of hard to make out because it's dark, and it's the same scene. It's called The Holy Family, and now you have natural light pouring in through the window and a kind of domesticity to the scene. And again, it's one of the ways in which Rembrandt was suggesting in his own artistic way that you don't have to leave this world to experience God. And the gospel stories, of course, point to this in that God signifies and brings meaning and purpose to this place by becoming one with us, in one sense, by becoming human. And this is some of the fruit that you see just from the Reformation. But because of the Reformation, there was a new willingness. And because they returned to the revolutionary nature of these gospel stories, there was a new willingness to paint, say, everyday scenes, and not as symbols, not as an allegory, not to stir us to higher and more important, say, things, just as an expression of art. So that, what's the difference between now Christian music and non-Christian music? Anybody know? Whether it's good. That really is. I mean, if it stirs up one's soul, right? And same, like, we see these in evangelical cultures now sometimes in the 90s and the 2000s, but some still today, like, to make it worthy of being Christian art, like Christian photography, you have to have a scripture passage or something like this. The Reformation really challenged this understanding of the world. And so this everydayness comes through, the meaning and purpose of it, through the revolutionary nature of these stories. And that's kind of what I couldn't fit last week. But I want to now begin talking about something else, about the revolutionary nature of the Gospels, and that is the nature of the kingdom of God, which is immediately a squirrely topic because it's big This is what Jesus is announcing here has begun in their hearing this when he announces what's taking place in Isaiah 61. But it's a pretty big topic. We're not going to sum it all up. But the kingdom of God doesn't directly fulfill all of our dreams, all of our desires, nor does it say reject them entirely either. But again and again and again, when Jesus is saying this has started in him and them hearing this, one of the things that the kingdom of God does is say flip upside down the hierarchies of the first century world and in our age. And maybe the best line in all of the Gospels, besides him quoting here Isaiah 61, that sums up the nature of the kingdom of God is this one from Matthew that comes in a story that he is telling, which we won't belabor today. But when he says, the last will be first and the first will be last, I think this is a great summary of the nature and the dynamic of the kingdom of God. These are words, by the way, even if we're honest as Christians in North America, and we don't like them, especially, say, coming from a culture of manifest destiny and all of that. No, we would say today, no, the last will be last, thank you very much, and the first will be first. But I think this, you know, this has often been described as the upside-down nature of the world that Jesus here is announcing and is beginning in them hearing him read these words say before them. But it's also a theme that you see throughout the scriptures, and it was longed for by the ordinary people in the first century world. Maybe a perfect example of this would be, say, Mary, upon hearing that she's going to give birth. She wouldn't have thought, like, I'm giving birth to God, but that she's about to give birth to the Jewish king that everybody expected. And some of her words that she says upon that, known as the Magnificent, when she says those words, they very much align with what Jesus here is saying already in the synagogue in Isaiah 61. This would have been the expectation of any first century Jew. And she says, he has scattered, this is upon hearing that she's going to give birth to the king and the nature of that king. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty-handed. That's the very nature of the kingdom of God and its upside-downness. It's not actually a coincidence that these are the same words that were used in the medieval ages, known, like, they would read them prior to what was known as the Twelfth Night or the Feast of Fools, if you know anything. And depending on who you read and what exactly it was, it's hard to nail down. But one of the things that would take place, they would read Mary's words, and then they would kick the bishop out for the day and then bring in somebody else to rule in the place of maybe the fool, maybe an underling or something like this. But they would often read Mary's words before they, of course, celebrated that, which again points to the upside-down nature of what Jesus would bring. Jesus' life and his actions and the kingdom that he announces now beginning in their hearing these words was shaped by that upside-down kingdom. It was shaped in this sort of reversal of hierarchies. In all four Gospels, Jesus is consistently embracing and folding in communion with those who are disadvantaged, those who were, marginalized in his society, those disadvantaged because of family circumstances. Perhaps they became a widow, perhaps they were an orphan, those who were disadvantaged because of geography, this would be foreigners, those looked down upon or disadvantaged, say, because of their occupation, tax collector, those who were disadvantaged or marginalized because of social choices, perhaps even acts of sin like being a prostitute or caught in adultery, or those who were marginalized because of a disability or a skin disease or they couldn't see, or those who were even marginalized because of their gender. In this case, it was often women in the first century world, those who were marginalized because of their age. This was often children in the ancient world, or those who were marginalized because of their, you know, religion or their ethnicity, like with a Syrophoenician woman or, say, the Samaritan woman. But there's something very progressive by this list, and I don't mean that in a political vein. Very contemporary, but there's also something very uncontemporary and, say, unprogressive about this list as well. Contemporary because many of the people on this list are suffering from a variety of different things. So in the case of a widow, it's because she's a woman and she's poor, and she was also seen as property. But also, in the case of, you know, the Syrophoenician woman or the Samaritan woman, because of her ethnicity and because she was a woman or because she had a different religion. And so in this way, Jesus was intersectional before there was such a thing as intersectionality, because all of these different people have different marginalizations that they are suffering from. But this list is also not progressive, because Jesus' embrace of those who are marginalized and oppressed doesn't just include the marginalized that the people favored. And my guess is, even in this room, this is why I don't like traditional preaching. Sometimes I like to open it up to the floor. I would love to do that more, because my guess is each of you have certain marginalized people you really like and certain marginalized people you're not such a fan of. And we all carry this. And the ancient world was like this as well. Meaning, there were certain marginalized people that Jesus would engage with that didn't, say, give him a boost in terms of socially or politically or anything like that by him helping. Now, I'm not saying, and you even hear it here in this scene when they're like, hey, someday, Jesus says to them, someday you're going to say, do here in this place what you were doing over there. Clearly, because he played kind of a Pharisee role in terms of a community leader, there were probably things that he did that would have been seen as advantageous. Helping an elderly person out, helping somebody who is poor, helping like a child or something like that, that would have been seen by his own community. They even like his words here at first until he starts talking about foreigners. But when he's engaging in this way, there certainly were things that Jesus did that would have been socially advantageous just by him, say, helping. But there was zero gain in embracing a Samaritan. Or there was zero gain in talking about one as the hero in your story. And one of the misnomers in the Gospels is that Jesus only told these stories once. I bet you one of his more striking stories that he repeated was that story about the quote-unquote good Samaritan, and people heard about that. There was no social gain in telling a story with a Samaritan at the center of your story repeatedly, just like his embracing of a tax collector, or the fact that he called one to follow him, and one of them was one of his own disciples. A lot of those types of interactions, a lot of that kind of embracing of the marginalized would have been reputational suicide. Just engaging in this way, fulfilling, if you will, even these words in Isaiah 61. Now, there are groups in our society, there are groups in our world, and in the ancient world that were often overlooked and excluded. In the ancient world, that was primarily slaves. In our culture, it's primarily the poor. Unless, of course, they're a poor of a certain variety. But I often watch the headlines, and it's always astounding to me how the poor don't get talked about very much in our culture. But Jesus' actions go further than what our society, or than even these binary divisions that we have in our culture between the rich and the poor. Jesus also embraces the marginalized that I would say belong to a different set of categories. And these would be called the infuriating rich and the unimpressive, or let's just say, the uninteresting poor. Jesus embraces both of these, and there would have been no political bump, social bump in doing so. It wouldn't have been seen as fashionable, like the tax collector or the, say, disgruntled Pharisee like Nicodemus. These are groups of people and individuals that look to us like they have it all made, or look to everybody else, they have all made. They have it all made, their life's going well, but Jesus sees something quite hidden in terms of their own versions of their own forms of marginalization that he starts to pull the strings on as he begins engaging with them. But my point is, Jesus' kingdom and his compassion is far bigger than what typically fits in our nice little tidy boxes. And it was far bigger than kinds of the marginalization that we tend to approve of or want to seek in this way. Because Jesus also reached out to the, what I would call the uninteresting poor, or the problematic poor. And maybe the best example I could come up with are the elderly in our society who didn't save. And so I'm not talking about your grandma or your grandpa that, yep, you're going to go visit them in the nursing home. I'm talking about a group of people that are the next few generations are going to entirely stuff away and ignore. Well, he should have prepared. That's what I'd call the uninteresting poor, or the problematic poor. Perhaps today, also in terms of the infuriating rich, would be those who lost everything in the Palisade fires, or the sort of sexy media darling groups that we and people have said, you know, that we shouldn't really care about them, I think Jesus would have engaged them as well. And again, my point in all of this is that Jesus doesn't, and nor does his kingdom, fit into our nice, tidy little boxes. That Jesus would have been present to any of these kinds of people would have been just as unusual as it is today in the ancient world. For one, the ancient gods didn't care for the poor at all. And that attitude sort of trickled down to the rest of society that those religions dominated in. The heroes in Homer's Iliad, which were the favorites of the gods, they scorned the weak and the downtrodden. Philosophers would often speak of the risk, like if you were to take pity on somebody who is starving, you would risk your own self-control. Now, we, of course, don't care about that so much, self-control or nobility and strength. In terms of philosophical terms, we would say, don't take pity on somebody who is starving because that might, of course, risk your financial independence or something like this. But when we go back to classical antiquity, there is a complete lack of any sense that the poor, the problematic poor, or the weak have the slightest amount of inherent value. And if any of that sounds gross to you, okay, if any of that seems odd, that's simply because your ethical compass has been somehow informed by this man. It's been informed by his teachings, it's been informed by, say, his kingdom and what he has come to bring in this world. But Jesus' preference for the poor and the needy and the marginalized is not just a flipping upside down or a reversal of the, say, ethic of nobility and strength. And nor was Jesus just, say, reversing the snobbery in the other direction that, you know, brings the wealthy or the rich down simply because they are wealthy and they are rich. The kingdom of God is not simply the playground or the paradise for the poor and needy, as God's kingdom often gets turned into by other Marxist ideologies. Not even close. Jesus eats with tax collectors. And many of the sinners that he ate with and embraced also would have been wealthy. We forget that Matthew was a tax collector. Now, that doesn't mean he had Jeff Bezos money or King Herod money, but it does mean he belonged to the middle class, and there wasn't a middle class in the ancient world, and yet this man was called to follow Jesus and certainly would have had his wealth transformed in terms of his understanding of it in the presence of this as he apprenticed under his teacher and his rabbi and his Lord. Lydia, in the church of Philippi that we read about in the book of Acts, she was a wealthy woman that was very supportive of the Christian church. Joseph of Arimathea, you know of him because he's the one who donated the tomb made of stone so that Jesus' followers could bury their king in when he was crucified. And I've always found it fascinating when Matthew writes his story, because when you're in the Gospels, there's not like details about everything. Like one of the details that often goes missing is color. So when color shows up in the Gospels, you're kind of like, why do they? They're emphasizing something. In the end of Matthew, Matthew 27, Matthew says there came, and I believe it reads, a man of great wealth from Arimathea named Joseph. And I always wonder why he put that in there. It doesn't seem to fit the story per se. It doesn't need to be called into attention. But then I remember who Matthew was and is, and perhaps he also recognizes another person who had their understanding of their finances transformed in the presence of this Jesus. In Luke 8, we're introduced to all these businesswomen who are very supportive of the early church and make it go financially, and our supporters. Paul, if you remember in the first letter to the Corinthians, if you know anything about Corinth, it was a metropolitan area. It was a place that you would stop over on your way to Rome. It was very transient, but there was a lot of wealth in that town, a lot of culture in that town. But they have all these immaturity issues. They're doing these one-upmanships in the church and things like that. It's a very young church. And he reminds them that, hey, not many of you, not many of you came from prestigious educational places. Like, not many of you are wise by human standards before you encountered this news concerning Jesus. And then he also says, not many of you were influential before you encountered this Jesus. And then he says, and not many of you are of noble birth. Not many of you were wealthy, which also means some of them were. Some of the early church clearly was wealthy. We know this archaeologically because the church met in wealthy people's homes on a regular basis. This comes up as problematic later on, even in the book of Corinthians. But what does this mean? It means that this Jesus and his kingdom doesn't fit into our nice, tidy boxes in this way, and he refuses to fit into our boxes. Now, I don't mean here that Jesus came as some kind of hedge fund manager to make the poor wealthy, which, by the way, sometimes people turn this message into. No. But this also means that Jesus doesn't come to save the poor simply because they're poor, nor does he come to condemn the rich simply because they have or because they are wealthy. These sorts of dynamics, the kingdom of God challenges these kind of socially binary sort of divisions between the rich and the poor. But the kingdom of God is not the private playground or paradise for the poor any more than it is somehow an all-inclusive country club for the rich. Though I've seen both versions of that within the Christian faith and seeing Christianity turned into this. But again, the revolutionary nature of the Gospels challenges these kind of simplistic binary divisions that we often create. And I want to lean into this more as we go because the nature of the kingdom is quite difficult to sum up just in a sermon. But we're going to head into it a little more in depth as we go. But for now, would you please pray with me? Our Father, a Son, and Holy Spirit God, you are indeed the God of the rich and the poor, of the high and the lowly, and of all people. And God, we pray that you would stir in us the desire ultimately to see your kingdom come and your will be done. God, those of us who have at this moment, turn to you and we see that our safety, our comfort, all of it depends on you and not our privileges. God, we thank you for sustaining this world moment by moment, and we know that everything belongs to you and not us. And so we ask that you would teach us generosity. We know that we are not safe or well while our neighbor is not. We ask that you would work within us to tear down that which hurts and harms, especially where those systems have made us well off for now at the expense of others. God, those of us who are in need, those who are poor at this very moment, who are lacking in some way, we turn to you and ask for protection, presence, and peace. God, provide solutions that allow us to live at peace with ourselves, but also others. And God, we confront the lie that our value and that our worth is somehow calculated by what we own or what we're worth. God, we ask you to give us grace, to accept the help of others, friends, fellow citizens, acknowledging that the next month or the next year or 10 years from now or 20 years from now could be reversed. God, we too want to tear down unfair systems, but never tear down others, not even our enemies. God, we thank you and we praise you that all things indeed come from you, and everything that we have and give was first and foremost yours, given to us. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say, Amen.